study and hopefully a good discussion, I would continue to talk about the internal evidence, but this time kind of talk about the canonization of the Bible. Now, kind of by way of introduction, what in the world does canonization mean? What do we mean when we say the biblical canon? What's that? I hear things being said, I just can't. Apparently the cut on my foot made me not be able to hear well.
What is considered relevant Bible subject? There's a lot of books of history.
Yes. Excellent. What is and is not part of the Bible? The biblical canon is what belongs in the Bible. What books should be there? What information should be there and what should not? We have books that apostles wrote. Why don't we have the book of Thomas or the book of Mary or the book of Maccabees in the Old Testament? Why don't we have those books? Well, it's because they didn't fit the biblical canon, the requirements of what needed to be to be in the Bible. The word canon actually originated, as I was preparing this, I thought it was interesting. It came from the idea of using a reed to measure. And so it's kind of like, it reminds me of, let's say you're measuring, if you're a carpenter, you're measuring boards and wood to fit them in, to make sure that they fit properly. And that's kind of the idea with the Bible. They made sure that these books made the cut. They measured them by a standard and made sure that they fit based upon that standard. For example, in the New Testament, you had to be an apostle, had to have been involved with an apostle, directly involved with an apostle, and it had to have been circulated, something that was circulated and accepted by the first century church. And so those were just three requirements, and there were many more, and they would meet, and they grouped together, and they talked about what should and shouldn't be there. But we can see internally, for this lesson, the evidence that the books we have from Genesis to Revelation should all be there, that they are all inspired, and that we have everything that we need. I want to begin with the Old Testament, the Old Testament canon, the 39 books of the Old Testament. And in doing so, I want to kind of relate to the Septuagint for a moment, and I'll explain why that's so important in a moment. But what do we mean when we say the Septuagint? What does that word mean? What are we talking about? What is the Septuagint? Jane? Miss Jane? Well, that's part of the Septuagint. Not just the first five books. First five books would be the Pentateuch, or the Torah, as they call it, the Jewish law.
Translation.
It's a translation. The Septuagint is a translation. Anybody ever heard of Hellenization? Remember that during the time of Alexander the Great and thereafter, Hellenization? What did that term mean? What was happening when the Greeks took over and all the area basically was Greek? Even though there were Hebrews and they didn't speak Greek, what was Hellenization? What was happening? What did the Greeks want as they ruled?
Greek language to be worldwide.
That's it. They wanted everybody to read and speak Greek. And that's what Hellenization was. They were forcing them to learn Greek. Everybody had to speak it, to be able to read it, to write it, etc. Get rid of this Hebrew. And so the Septuagint was the translation, the original translation from the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible for them, translated into Greek. And so if you've ever seen LXX, when you were reading about spiritual things, that's a reference to the Septuagint, 50, 10, and 10, or 70. What happened is in about 250 to 280 B.C., a group of 70 scholars, I mean the most scholarly they say of their time, got together in Alexandria, Egypt, and they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And that is why it's called the Sept. It's like, if you know Spanish at all, uno, dos, tres, cuatro, cinco, seis, siete. Is it siete? That's not sept. Where am I getting sept from? Maybe it's a Roman thing. But anyways, the idea of sept, you've heard that. What's the block, the shape with seven sides called? Anybody remember that from math? Like you've got the hexagon, the pentagon. Is it a septagon? Anyways, I don't know. That sounds like something from Transformers or something, a septagon. But anyways, sept is the idea of seven. All right, you can tell I'm making this up as I go. Sept is the idea of seven. And so Septuagint, that's what we're talking about. It's the Greek translation. Now, why is that important? We divide our Old Testament Bible, 39 books, into divisions very similar to the way they did the Septuagint. We'll talk about the Hebrew Bible in a minute. But the Septuagint Bible was divided into four divisions. All right, what are our divisions? What are our five divisions? Even the kids probably know this from Bible class. Somebody tell us one of the five divisions of the Old Testament, the way we divide our books or categorize them.
Major prophets.
Okay, good. You've got the major prophets, that's one.
Minor prophets,
there's two. History, good. The law and poetry, good. Those are our five divisions. The Septuagint would have done something very similar, but they probably would have just had four. It would have just been the prophets instead of major and minor. All right, so we've got the law. The law included which books? Good. It got Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the law, the Torah. The first five books of the Old Testament. That's the law of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then you've got the books of history. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. All right, you've got those books of, and they're called that because you don't read the old law through that. You see God, what's the word I'm looking for? Making sure that they're accountable for the law that He gave them, but you don't see Him actually telling them that law necessarily. He's repeating it maybe, but the law is found in Genesis through Deuteronomy. So that's more about Jewish and Hebrew history there in those books. Then you get to the poetry. Job, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, and Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon as we better know it. Those are books of poetry. And then of course you've got the major and then the minor prophets. So the Septuagint would have done something very similar. Law, history, poetry, and then the prophets. Now, why is that important? Because we know, and I'm going to give you two examples, one in particular that I want to focus on, that Jesus quoted from the Septuagint. Right? What we're doing right now is we're looking at the Old Testament canon. Can we be sure that what we have is legitimately supposed to be there? These books are not extras. Right? For example, the book of Esther doesn't mention God a single time. God is nowhere in the book of Esther. Not the only book of the Old Testament to leave God out. But it still belongs there because of this Old Testament canon. It doesn't have to say God to be part of that canon, nor does it saying God mean it has to be part of the canon either, as we'll see. But let's look at a couple of examples, beginning in Luke chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 4, Jesus quoted from the Septuagint. In other words, if Jesus quotes from a translation, for example, if Jesus quoted from the King James Version, He didn't do that, but let's say we saw Jesus quote from the King James Version, what would that tell you about the King James Version? Its authenticity is there. It's reliable. It's Bible. Jesus quoted from the Septuagint. What does that tell you about the Septuagint? It's reliable. Absolutely. It's not the original Hebrew Bible. It was translated into Greek, but it was still Bible to our Lord. That's so important. Luke chapter 4, beginning of verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. He began to say unto them, This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. We know the significance of that word Scripture, if we didn't already, from that sermon this morning. And so He's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 42. Now, you kind of have to take my word for it, because being able to show you or pull up the Septuagint for you to see, I'm not able to do this morning. But He's quoting here from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew Bible. Now, I have one, though, a better example that we can prove. Acts 2. And I'll show you why we can prove this one. Acts chapter 2, or why I can prove it sitting here without the original copy, that is. Acts chapter 2, verse 26. Really, verse 25. Actually, somebody else read. I'm losing my breath. Acts 2, 25 and 26. If somebody will read that for us.
For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope.
Excellent, excellent. So we've got a quote here from David from Psalm 16 and verse 9. Now put your marker here in Acts 2, and someone else that's willing, let's all turn over there, and someone else that's willing, read Psalm 16 and verse 9. What translation was that, Brother Roberts?
New King James Version.
Okay, New King James. Somebody that has New King James Version, just because I want it to be the same version so you can see this difference. Somebody maybe that has New King James, read Psalm 16 and verse 9. Excellent. Does anybody notice, and we can read them again if we need to, does anybody notice a major difference in a term between those two verses? You've got the idea of rejoicing and gladness both there, and you've got the reference to the heart, but what is the difference in the other reference? Psalm, read that one again, brother, that Psalm 16 and verse 9. Yeah, was that David? Psalm 16, 9, one more time.
Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth.
Okay, stop there. My what rejoiceth?
My glory.
My glory. Michael, or Brother Roberts, what does yours say there in Acts 2:26? Excellent. What was glad in that verse? The tongue. The tongue. Now, the reason we can kind of prove this one was from the Septuagint is because the Hebrews referred to their tongue as their glory. And until I did this study, I did not know that. The Hebrews referred to their tongue as their glory. And so sometimes, a lot of times when you see them reference their glory in the Old Testament, that translation there, it's because they're referencing their tongue. But the Greeks did not refer to their tongue as their glory. They just called it their tongue, just like we do. And so when Jesus quoted, he did not quote the Hebrew Bible there. If he had, he would have used the term glory. He quoted from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint in Psalm 16 and verse 9 uses the word tongue, not the word glory. And so Jesus here quotes from the Septuagint. Maybe a good passage to kind of see that, proving that without actually being able to look at the Septuagint this morning. So here's the emphasis here. The Septuagint is something that was translated from that original Hebrew Bible back before Christ ever came. Very reliable translation. In fact, Jesus quoted from it. All right, now, the content stayed the same, that means, from that translation from Hebrew to Greek. Is it not possible that that content also remained the same throughout the years as it's been translated into Latin, into English? I say Latin, Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, all of those original those languages that were close to original there, but even into the English language. Now, let's talk about the Hebrew Bible for a moment. Does anybody know how many categories, any divisions, the Hebrew Bible had? It was just in three. And maybe you don't know that off the top of your head, but you'll recognize it when we see the verse for it. They had the law, the first five books. They had the prophets, which would include, of course, all the prophets, as well as you've got Judges through Esther as well. That would have been included in that section of the law. You've got the prophets that would have been Isaiah on. And then you've also got the Psalms or the writings. Sometimes it's referred to or was by the Hebrews as the writings. So you've got the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Do you ever see Jesus reference the law, prophets, and Psalms in the New Testament? Does that ring a bell? Absolutely. He absolutely did. By the way, and this is very important, the Hebrew Bible only had about 24 books, but it included all 39 books that we have. And it was also in a different order than what we have. And I encourage you to look this up and you can see for yourself. But for example, 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we divide that into 6 books. But for them, that would have just been 3 books. They combined books like Judges and Ruth, Jeremiah and Lamentations, Ezra and Nehemiah were combined. In fact, all of the minor prophets, they called them the Book of the 12. And all the minor prophets were one book. Very, very different. And so theirs came out to be about 24 books, whereas ours is 39. But it's all the exact same material, but just that different division. Again, we see Jesus reference these categories. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24. Again, we're looking at internal evidence for the Old Testament canon. Internal evidence that suggests we have everything that we need and we don't have too much or, of course, too little. Luke 24, 44. We're about to see some more evidence of that. Someone read that one for us, if you're willing. Excellent. Now, based on our division of the Bible, when we look at this, we might think we're missing some books. But when we understand how the Hebrews categorized their Hebrew Bible in three categories, and that consumed, that covered everything that we have, then this makes a lot more sense. Jesus says, notice there again, verse 44, all things must be fulfilled that were included in these three categories. What we know historically is that all 24 books, aka our 39 books, every word was included in that of those three categories. So when Jesus said that to these Jewish people, He knew that they understood that that meant the entire Old Testament as it had been written and preserved, and they were reading even at that very moment. Now hold that thought, and let's go to Luke 11. And I want to show you something that I imagine you've never seen before. Maybe you have. I had not. Luke chapter 11. Maybe you've noticed this and just didn't really know what he was talking about. Or maybe you already know this and I'm just reminding you. But either way, this is very interesting to me and it was something I had not noticed. Luke 11. Begin with me in verse 48 of Luke 11. Verse 48. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye built their sepulchres. Therefore also, said the wisdom of God, I'll send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they're going to slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets that was shed from the foundation of the world, verse 50, may be required of this generation. Notice this. From the blood of who?
Abel.
In what book do we read about Abel? Genesis. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. This one probably not quite as well known. Zacharias we read about in the book of 2 Chronicles, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. I mentioned to you earlier that the Hebrew Bible is not ordered as ours is. It does begin with the law, Genesis and following, but then it goes to some of the prophets. In fact, the prophets are right after the law. And long story short, the last book of the Hebrew Bible, the way they had it, was the book of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So putting that together, now understanding that, Zechariah is found in 2 Chronicles. And so when you're reading Jesus' reference here, he says everything that happened, every prophet that died, all the blood that was shed, from Abel, the book of Genesis, to Zechariah, the book of Chronicles, I'm going to require. What is Jesus saying there when he puts it that way? Understanding that fact. That's it. From Genesis all the way till what we would say Malachi, they would say Chronicles. Right? Every bit of the Old Testament, he says, is going to be fulfilled, and I'm going to require the blood of those prophets, the things that you read about, all that was shed and done in between. Everything that we have, and again, you can look at this Hebrew Bible. Look it up online and check it out, and you'll see that everything is there. All 39 books that we have are included in that information. And so Jesus internally says, he references and quotes from these 39 books in this unique way. Now, we could go through and try to identify every Old Testament book and each one that's quoted from. Not everyone is. Many of them are. We don't have time to do that. But we see this kind of summarize and kind of cover all of the Old Testament in a unique way. All right, there's absolutely no room for doubt when it comes to this canonization. Any thoughts, any comments about the Old Testament part of this? I'm going to go to the New in a moment and then kind of put this all together. But any additional thoughts or discussion about, or questions about the Old Testament? Miss Julie?
I just wondered if the Old Testament that you're speaking about,
yes,
the Jewish people use,
yes,
is that still the Torah that they
use
today?
Now, normally when they reference the Torah, they're just talking about the first five books. But it is. They do still use. Now, are there some people who still use that particular Hebrew Bible in that order today? I don't know. I would think that would be a possibility. I would be surprised if some didn't have maybe a copy of it and use it. But I don't know of a particular group just offhand that I know they focus and use that particular copy or that particular order. Larry?
That was the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Very good point. And that's true. The different sects and the different SECTS, the different groups there kind of use different groups, and they believe some things. They would believe this was authentic and this wasn't. They would take this particular belief. Again, as we've been talking about in class, one of the primary principles and fundamental foundation of Christianity is the resurrection. And what group, what sect of people didn't even believe in the resurrection? The Sadducees, right? Yeah, so you've got, you're going to have variances there, and that's a very good point. Those who believed that in that Torah and who didn't. And then you've got those today who are still abiding by the Old Testament. And you've got references to the Talmud and Mishnah and these kind of things, these writings that came very recently after the Old Testament that give evidence of the Old Testament and its canon as well. Those are things we could study as well, but time just won't permit us to do that in just two studies. Anything else about that, though, the Old Testament? And you can certainly, we can come back to it if we need to. But let's look at the New Testament now for a moment. The New Testament. We see the New Testament kind of give evidence for the Old Testament canon. But what about the New Testament? How are we to believe that what it says is legitimate? That the books therein are to be included? I want to start in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, we're just looking at the internal evidence. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 19. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. Lots of pages I'm hearing being turned and fingers I'm seeing as you're, some of you are using your electronic Bibles. And either way, that's fantastic. So encouraged by that. Ephesians 2, 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. All right, you are Christians. You're, these Gentiles now can be saved in Christ. Notice, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and what else? Prophets. You're built on the foundation, and that foundation is the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. What do we mean, or what do these writers mean when they reference Christ as the cornerstone? What's the symbolism there? What was a cornerstone? That's it. That cornerstone, you've got these walls that are caddied onto this cornerstone. They're sitting on that, and at the bottom here, it took all of that weight. It supported them. And so when he says Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, what is it that the foundation here is the apostle and prophets, but what is it that he's, the symbolism here, what is it that he's combining together? What are the walls? What two entities? Okay, the Old and New Testament. The Old and New Testament is part of this, for sure, the symbolism. But as he's talking about what group of people here? The Gentiles. So one wall you've got is the Gentiles who are agreeing with the New Testament and who are going to, some of them anyways, are going to abide by that. But then you've got this other group. Who are the other group besides the Gentiles, of course? The Jews. That's the other wall, the other wall in the picture here. So you've got these Jews, and they're not necessarily abiding by the New Testament. They're sticking to the old, and that's an issue. But this picture is Jews and Gentiles are both together on that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And all of them have the same foundation, which is the apostles and prophets. Now, is he literally saying that these men are the foundation for all the Jews and Gentiles? Or is it the men that's the foundation? What is he referencing? The church? The Word, exactly. More specifically, the Word. The church is part of that picture. The household of God, that's the church here. 1 Timothy 3:15 would allude to that as well. But what he's referencing is that the Word of God that was written by not only apostles, but by prophets, is the foundation, and Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone. Now, verse 21, in whom, in Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, the whole building is what we just mentioned. That's the church. The church is established upon the Word. All right. And by the way, in Matthew 6 and verse 18, when he's referencing there, to Peter, I'm just losing my mind here. Peter, when he's referencing, upon this rock I will build my church, what was the rock that he referenced there? That was that statement, the words, the confession he made. So the Word there being that foundation again. Verse 22, in whom you're also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Matthew, I said 16, not 6. Chapter 3, verse 1 though. Here's what he leads into this. How do you know he's talking about the Word, preacher? Well, here he is. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. So Paul, and by the way, was Paul an apostle or prophet, as far as these two categories go? An apostle. He was both, yes, but he was an apostle. And so he's obviously what he said is going to be legitimate in that sense. We know he's an apostle, okay? He says, well, when you read my information you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. But look at verse 5. When in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and who else? Prophets by his Spirit. What was going to be established as New Testament canon? What were the requirements? Had to be written by an apostle, or it could be a prophet, but that prophet had to have direct contact, had spent contact, and have spent time with who? The apostles. With the apostles. And of course, the apostles with Christ. All right, now, that was Ephesians 3. Now, building on this concept, go over to Acts 13. There were lots of men who were considered prophets. There were lots of people who claimed to be prophets. But what prophets were actually part of the New Testament canon? Right? Certainly there were others who claimed to be prophets that wrote books, such as the Gospel of Thomas, as they call it. But how do we know what was legitimate and what wasn't? Or what should be included, I should say. Acts 13 and verse 1. Here's an example of those who were prophets. As a matter of fact, put your marker here. We're going to come back to this in a moment. Acts 13, 1. Someone read this one for us that's willing.
Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius, and Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul.
Okay, excellent. So you see here a reference to prophets. There were prophets in those days and teachers. Now, when we're talking about prophets that wrote the New Testament, when you think of prophecy in general, what does prophecy really mean? What's the simple definition of a prophet or prophecy? Is all prophecy miraculous? By definition, a prophet is just a teacher. It really is just a teacher. However, there are a lot of times contextually that he references a prophet with a miraculous ability. And that's what these prophets were. These were miraculous abilities. And so when we're talking about a prophet that wrote part of the New Testament, it wasn't someone who was just a teacher. It's not just a preacher. I'm not a prophet. By simple definition, any teacher is a prophet. But by biblical, what we're talking about, I'm no prophet. Not even close. The difference is, a prophet didn't have to study and gain his material in that way. Jesus, the Lord just gave him that material, right? I'm not a prophet. I got to study. I've got to look this stuff up and come to you. I wish it was that easy, but it's not. But that's the difference in being a preacher and a prophet, or a teacher and a prophet. So these prophets had miraculous ability. So how do we know that the prophets that wrote the New Testament, those involved, should be part of the canon versus those who weren't? That's the question. Now, who were the prophets that were not apostles that we have books from in our New Testament canon? What are, name a couple of the prophets that were not apostles that wrote books we have in our New Testament. Luke. Was Luke an apostle? No. Sometimes he mistakenly gets called one, but he was not an apostle. He was a New Testament prophet. Why do we have Luke's book in here? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. Who else?
Mark.
Mark was a New Testament prophet. Mark was not an apostle. Well, there's two more. Jude, I think somebody just said. Jude is the third, and then one more. You're going through the books. A lot of them are Paul, and so nine times out of ten. Go through the books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Look, think towards the end. After Hebrews, what's after Hebrews? James. Was James an apostle? Was that James an apostle? What happened to James the apostle? He was beheaded. That's not the James that wrote James. Who wrote James? The half-brother of Jesus. All right? All right, let's look at some evidences of this. All right, I want to take the New Testament, because it's the one we live by, and that's where I want to spend a little extra time, the little bit that I have left anyways. I want to spend talking about each individual book, very, very simply. Now, with Paul wrote how many of our... those are together anyways. Paul wrote how many of the New Testament books? You can just look up there if you don't know. At least 13. We don't know for sure that he wrote Hebrews. Some would say he did. And if so, that would make 14. But Hebrews, we don't know for sure, so we can't use Hebrews. So Paul wrote 13 of the 27. Paul was an apostle, true or false? True, absolutely. There's no debating that. Paul was an apostle, and so absolutely his 13 books should be in the New Testament canon. Very simple. He was an apostle, and so they chose his books to be there for that reason. No debate there. Matthew and John, those books, Matthew and John, were they apostles? Absolutely. So they should be there. There's no doubt about that, right? There's no debating that. That would make, and by the way, not only were they apostles, it was written at the right time period, and not way after this happened, and it was widely circulated and accepted by the first century Christians. And so that brings us to 19 books, because you've got Matthew, you've got John. What else did John write? 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So you've got an additional 6 books. And Revelation, thank you. And Revelation, I didn't mention that. So you've got an additional 6 books. John, Matthew, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. And so you've got 19 now. We're still missing. How many total, by the way, are there in the New Testament canon? 27. So we're still missing about 8 books. All right, you've got Peter. How many books did Peter write? 2. Brings us to 21. Peter was an apostle. Okay, very simple. All right, now, any other ones written by apostles? What's that? Okay. All right, not any more than that. So let's talk about Mark. Mark wrote the book of Mark, or John Mark as he's also called. But Mark was not an apostle. Can we be sure that Mark should be in the New Testament? Again, we're just looking at internal evidence. Let's look at Acts chapter 12. I told you to stay. If you got your marker there, flip right back to it. Acts chapter 12, right before Acts 13:1, we see it in Acts 12 verse 25. Again, what are we looking for? How is it that Mark would be eligible to be a New Testament author that would be involved with the canon? What's got to be true of Mark? We've already mentioned it. He had to directly be involved with who? With the apostles. With the apostles. All right, Acts 12 and verse 25. Somebody read that one for us.
And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and they had fulfilled their ministry. They also took with them John, whose surname was Mark.
Excellent. Mark spent time, we know of, based upon this one passage, with which apostle?
Paul.
Saul, he's called here. That's the Hebrew, his Hebrew name. He was, of course, the Greek name Saul. That's Paul. That's who we're talking about. He spent time with the Apostle Paul. That alone would make him eligible. For time's sake, I'll just mention 1 Peter 5:13 is also, Peter references the fact that Mark spent time with Peter as well. He spent time with both. He wouldn't have to spend time with both, but he did. And so Mark certainly would be eligible. If his writings, if this was from him, from his hand, and it was, if it was widely circulated amongst the first century church and accepted by them, and it absolutely was, then certainly it should be part of the New Testament canon. All right, that's Mark. What about Luke? Luke, Colossians 4 and verse 14, just one verse for him we'll mention. Luke's pretty simple. If you've been sitting in Larry's class throughout the book of Acts, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. How many times do you see the author there saying we or us when he's referencing these journeyings of Paul? You ever notice that? He does that a lot. Why would he say we or us? He was there. He doesn't necessarily always name himself as being there, but he will say we or us. Sometimes he will say he, and you can tell whether Luke was there directly or not. Very interesting as you're studying through that, and as we've noticed, of course, noted, Larry's noted before. Colossians 4:14, someone read that one for us. If Acts wasn't enough, you've got a reference here in Colossians. Excellent. Very simple. Just a very simple verse. But what's Paul saying there? I know Luke. Luke has been with me. And I want him to greet you. All right? I want him to greet you. Luke, the beloved physician, in case there was any concern as to which Luke we were talking about. James and Jude. This is also pretty simple. James and Jude are even stronger evidences to being authors and legitimate authors, because they were directly correlated and involved with who? Jesus Himself, of course. Matthew 13, verse 55. Matthew 13, 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother? Called Mary and his brethren, James, there's James, and Joseph, or Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, that is Jude. So Jude and this James are, why do we call them the half-brothers of Jesus? Who was their mother? Exactly. Their mother was Mary. They had that in common, but different fathers, of course. Their father was Joseph, and the Lord's father, I guess biologically speaking, you could say it would be God, of course, Himself. By the way, if you wanted to jot down in Acts chapter 1, that's where you see the reference, the requirements of an apostle. If you wanted to go that far, who could be an apostle? They had to directly be involved with Christ. And so that's what made them eligible. And then if you were directly involved with an apostle and were a New Testament prophet, you could also be eligible. But that was it. There were no exceptions. There was nothing else outside of that. Why isn't Thomas there? Why isn't Mary there? These were books that were written much later. Books that were not widely circulated. And books that were claimed to have been written by prophets, but there's no evidence that they were. And there's no reference throughout the entire internal Bible that would suggest that those books need to be in here. They're never quoted from, never referenced or mentioned in any ways. Anyway, just like Peter references Paul, even in the New Testament, referencing other writers. All right, we have the book of Hebrews. Last one. I hear you. Book of Hebrews. I said last one. Verse 1. I'm kidding, of course. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We don't know who the author of Hebrews was for sure, so it makes it a bit unique. Should Hebrews be in here? Now, what is the book of Hebrews about, by the way? That kind of logically says it should be here anyways. It is a bit unique. It's a bit different than the other New Testament books. But it's very comparable to what Old Testament book? The New Testament version of what Old Testament book? Not the most enjoyable book to read through, some would say.
Deuteronomy,
yes, somewhat. Primarily, though, Leviticus. Leviticus, right? Leviticus is you're reading through that all about the sacrifices and the details that go into that, and that's very important. And the feasts and all of these days. Well, this priesthood and the idea thereof is focused about in the book of Hebrews. And certainly it does not contradict the others. But what about the author? Was the author an apostle or New Testament prophet? We can be sure that he was internally, because of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. All right? But in the last days spoken unto, what's the next word? Us. The Hebrews writer is included in this, by his son. Now, it doesn't say whether he's an apostle and a prophet yet, but it does say here that he got his material from who? Christ, from inspiration. He's claiming, again, we're looking at internal evidence, he's claiming to be inspired to have received it from Jesus the Christ. He includes himself. Now, look at chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. 4. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which at the first, notice, at the first was began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. What do we now know about this particular writer? He heard this material. Now, did he see Jesus in the flesh? Based upon verse 3, it was spoken by the Lord when he was here in the flesh, he's referencing, and confirmed unto us by them that heard him in the flesh. So did this writer see and hear him in the flesh? No. There's one apostle that does not rule out. Which apostle is that? Paul. Paul heard him. He didn't hear him in the flesh. But notice this writer still heard Christ. He said that in Hebrews 1. He just didn't hear him in the flesh. So you know it's not an apostle that walked with Christ in that time he was here physically. But whoever this writer is, he's either a New Testament prophet that was involved directly with the apostles, or he was Paul, an apostle himself. Based upon verse 3, confirmed to us by them that did hear him. So long story short, true or false, we can know this writer, based upon internal evidence, was involved directly with the apostles. Absolutely. Because there, verse 3. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. All right, our time is about up. I want to leave you. I've only got 2 minutes left. Any last-minute thoughts or comments before I leave you with an illustration that I thought would hopefully bring this home? All right, again, just the internal evidence here, biblically, that suggests that all of the books from Genesis all the way to Revelation should be there. No more, nothing else is mentioned that we're missing, and nothing is said or there's no indication whatsoever that something should be taken out. Certainly with the unity of the Bible, it just gives that much more evidence that they should all be there, and with our faith and trust in God. There's a poem called, I believe it's called the Anvil Poem, and I'm not going to quote it. I didn't write it down. I don't know the whole thing, but maybe you've heard it before. But the poem basically is talking about this anvil and this ironsmith or blacksmith, and he's using hammer after hammer, and he's using that anvil, and time again he's got to replace that hammer. Over time it wears out, he's got to get a new hammer. But there's one thing that never wore out. No matter how much it was hit, no matter how much it was used, he always had the same what? Anvil. Always had the same anvil. What's interesting about that poem is the author wrote it to illustrate the Bible. And I love that because basically it's an exact illustration of what's going on. No matter how many skeptics, no matter how many atheists or agnostics or whoever take that hammer and beat upon the Bible, no matter how many hammers come across it, how many different ways it's hit or banged or bashed or whatever, it's still the same anvil, it's still the same Bible it was when it was written by the hands of those men, whether it was 1400 B.C. when it was written by Moses, or whether we're talking about maybe 96 A.D., as far as 96 A.D., if you reference Revelation to that sense, to that time period. And so it absolutely is that anvil that has stood the test of time. And as I told you before, we don't serve a God that doesn't have the ability to make sure that this book was preserved for us, to make sure that it was durable, no matter how many times it's been attacked, no matter how many buildings were burned with scrolls in it or whatever you want to talk about, it's been preserved because we serve a God that is mighty. And he can make sure that happened. I hope in some way that this has been the proper kickoff for VBS and what the book wanted us to discuss and seeing this internal evidence. Did the second bell already ring? Okay. Well, that's going to be it then. I appreciate so much your time and attention. And I hope that you have a wonderful afternoon and we'll be back with us tonight at 5:30. God bless you.